Good morning, everyone. What a joy to be with you. Isn't this awesome? This is just what the Lord said. My house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations. And this is just a foretaste of what we have waiting for us on that final day when all the chosen of God will rise from all the four corners of the earth, from every tribe and nation and tongue. And it's a good idea to get a little foretaste of it even now as we partner with our missionaries around the globe and as we recognize that the church is the church of God all throughout the world, and we're very thankful for that. Pastor John and Nini, it's good to have you with us this morning. Welcome back. I knew that when I came here, I was going to be standing on really broad shoulders, and so I want to thank you for the great legacy that you've left here in the ministry that you had. I'm just going to quickly flash one slide, and then I'm going to move on. Okay, I'll tell you more about that next week, because that's what we got coming up for the summer, but because of time this morning, I can't get into the details of it, but we've got some plans going on what's going to happen this summer and in the fall, and I'll be glad to catch up to speed as we get there. Well, during his years as premier of the Soviet Union, Nikita Khrushchev denounced many of the policies and atrocities of Joseph Stalin, his turbulent and unstable predecessor. And once, as he censored Stalin in a public meeting, Khrushchev was interrupted by a shout from a heckler in the audience. "But you were one of Stalin's colleagues. Why didn't you stop him?" "Who said that?" thundered Khrushchev. An agonizing silence followed as nobody in the room dared to move a muscle. And then Khrushchev quietly replied, "Now you know why." Is the common response in our humanity to pay attention to the one who roars with authority? You know, it might be the bully down the street. It might be the biggest kid in school. It might be the CEO of our company. It might even be a cruel and unstable father. Bullies and big mouths like to roar. But not all roaring is equal. And not all who roar are to be listened to in the same way with the same degree of attention. In our passage that we're going to look at this morning, we are going to find some roaring and some trembling, but not of the same type all throughout. It'll begin with one type of roaring that led men to tremble before other men. It will end with God roaring, and the result will be bad for all who have stood against him. Well, we are nearing the end of our study in the book of Hosea. We've seen how the prophet has brought us through several cycles of judgment and threats, but he's also left some statements of hope and love and tenderness. And as we begin chapter 13, we are in that last cycle of series of statements of judgment that is coming against the nation. Against the nation who is supposed to be the faithful spouse of Yahweh, who is also referred to as the rebellious son. Now, it is a warning that we've seen many times over our past several weeks and even months together as we've gone through Hosea. And yes, the book will close on a word of hope. But let's not repeat the error of the people of that day by just hearing the judgment and saying, yeah, we've heard it before. But let God speak to us and give us warnings, because even today, He prepares His people for the days to come. God is going to bring the people of Hosea's day to the end of themselves, placed in a position of great desperation before the holy God with whom they had entered into a covenant relationship and had betrayed. Well, in honor of this great God, who is the God of all nations, I invite you to rise now as we read our passage for this morning from Hosea chapter 13, the first 8 verses. And the Word of God says, "When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore, they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord, your God, from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me, there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion. Like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. Father, once again, we are under the authority of your word, and we need you to speak to us so that we would know that we've been in the presence of the living God this morning, and as we leave, we will be different because we've encountered you. Come and speak to us through your word as your spirit leads. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as you're following along, as you have habit of doing, of taking notes and following the sermon outline, we get to our first major point. They played the fool. As we've seen in our text, Ephraim was the largest tribe in Israel, and in many ways was one of the most influential. It was part of that group of tribes that were on the western side of the tabernacle as they went through the desert. And it's the tribe that God points his attention to first as we get to our passage this morning. And we first see then fear and death. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. Now, have you seen with me as we've gone through this book that at times Ephraim refers just to the tribe of Ephraim, but at other times it refers to all of Israel as if it was the part representing the whole. But initially in this passage, Ephraim is just Ephraim. But as the biggest tribe and one of great prominence in Israel, it had a larger voice in the overall life of Israel. And so we're told that when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling on the part of others. It's like when the big kid on the block speaks and the other kids pay attention. Ephraim was that big kid on the block, if you were. And they had a special status in the country. We're told that he was exalted in Israel. And we not need to say more here, but we can see that the Lord is beginning with a particular message for a particular part of the northern country of Israel. And it's a message that will bring pain because Ephraim, whose name means doubly blessed, had been so blessed, has squandered the privilege given to him by God. And so the text goes on and tells us that they incurred guilt through Baal and died. As we've seen over and over again, Ephraim became guilty by consorting with other gods instead of with the true God, Yahweh. And so the people thought that this God of fertility, this God of the crops, should be their preferred God. And they were attracted because this religion of Baal promised physical pleasures and treasures without the rules one needed to follow if they wanted to follow in the holy path of Yahweh. You know, it's always the case that people find the pathway of God too narrow. They always want to create their own ways. They want to somehow push the limits of what God would allow. They want to somehow think that they have a better idea, if only God would listen to them. But Hosea gives a warning. The path to judgment is wide open and full of sin. But the path of the Lord that leads to blessings in life is narrow. It is a message that the Lord Jesus Christ himself would repeat centuries later, saying, wide is the path that leads to destruction, but narrow is the path that leads to life. Ephraim wanted what they thought the gods of Baal could provide for them, carnal pleasure and great works of art. But as one commentator says, pleasure and beauty are not always truth. Indeed, they can mask death. And that is what has happened to Ephraim. They've died. Now, the judgment was not yet fully to arrive, but probably by this time in the book of Hosea, it has started to arrive. And so it's possible as we arrive at this point, the footprints, if you will, of the coming Assyrian army could maybe even be heard in certain parts of the country. Certainly, they were at the door. A storm of judgment was gathering. And since God had already spoken his judgment against Ephraim, it was as if it had already happened. Ephraim is as good as dead. Oh, it'll trudge on for a while until God's judgment is fully realized against the country and they go into exile. And God has shown us through Hosea that many times he gives a word of promise, but he still has to carry out first his promise of judgment. My friends, we begin with a warning this morning. Your sin will always find you out. What they thought they were doing and could get away with found them out, and God would bring judgment. It is the same for us today. So let God, even as we sing that He is our great Savior, and in Him alone is salvation, let Him do the work in our hearts to root out that sin before it brings destruction and even death in our own lives. Ephraim led, its own arrogance led others to fear them, but ultimately led for death for them. But we move on and we see that they were skillfully sinful. For the text tells us, and now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. You see, Ephraim and indeed all of Israel has already violated the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. So they just plow through that one and go right on violating the second commandment, which you shall have no graven images. Now, carrying over from the message that we saw last week delivered by our brother, Pastor Brian, we saw that in chapter 12, verse 14, they had already provoked God. But now, as a result of that provocation, they're multiplying their sins. We've seen this over and over again. They thought they were being religious. They thought their traditions were doing the right thing. They thought by having more altars and more priests and more offerings and more gatherings that somehow they were pleasing God. But Israel or Ephraim was like the drug addict, the chain smoker, the alcoholic who just keeps on doing that which is actually killing them. Because sin proves all of us to be fools. If we really understood the holiness of God, we would understand how irrational it is to sin against such a being. And yet we do. Because ultimately by our sin nature and by our sinful choices, we act irrationally. And so did Ephraim. We're told that they made for themselves metal images, the very thing that had been forbidden to them under the law. Now, the term that is used for metal images here is only mentioned one other time, and it's in an infamous context of the making of the golden calf. And undoubtedly, Hosea, whom we have seen has a masterful knowledge of the history of Israel, a masterful understanding of the covenant, of all the stipulations and the promises and the threats of judgment. Undoubtedly, he chose that word carefully. Because they may be tempted in their day to say, well, look at those sins that our forefathers committed. And by using the same word, he's saying, you're doing exactly the same thing. And so we look at the verses here. And what do we see in the pronouns? We things like they, themselves, their, them. They're focused on what they could do for God, not on what God had already done for them in His grace. No matter what they did, therefore, it would not be recognized by God because they were doing it by themselves and for themselves, not through Him and for Him. Over and over again, we see God saying through the prophet Isaiah, He wanted them, not their service. It's not about what we can do for Him, my friends. It is about what God has already done for us through grace. And in our case, we've celebrated this morning what He has done for us through His Son, His ultimate Son, as we've already seen in Hosea, the ultimate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we make this very one, the Lord Jesus Christ, our treasure above everything else, even the blessings that He gives us, we will be able to enjoy all the more. But if we don't put Him first, we cannot enjoy the blessings that He has given us to the capacity that He desires and for which He made us. But if we treasure Christ first, we are more in ability to treasure everything else better because Christ is first. We find that the people of Hosea's day, they were zealous in their service. It uses the word skillfully, meaning they used their effort and their strength, their resources, their will to make these things. Even using the silver, the very silver that God Himself had given them, but they thought they had gained through their own efforts and their dalliances with these other gods. They involve craftsmen using their skills to create things that could not be used in the worship of God. And yet they worship those very things. And so Hosea mocks the absurdity of humans trying to create gods. We too must be careful that we do not use the talents and the treasures and the opportunities that we have to draw attention to anything else in the place of God, even if we say it represents God, even if we think it's a holy thing, but if God has not pronounced it, it cannot be. You know, it's sad in our day that many of the very famous music stars of our day got their start singing in church, singing in the church choir. And then they went out into the world and used those same skills, not for the glory of the Lord, but for the pleasures and treasures of the world. The list would be too long to mention this morning. But my friends, let's use wisely what God has given us for His purposes. This does not mean that carpenters can only build churches. This does not mean that singers can only sing worship songs. This does not mean that painters and artists and poets can only write religious poetry and art. But what it does mean is that first and foremost, they must honor God and the work that they are doing. And then in honoring God, it is something that is useful for the community in which they live and provides a blessing to fellow image bearers as we are here. We need to see our work not as drudgery, not as a necessary evil, because we were created to work in the beginning. We should see our work as a form of worship. And as we work, and as we do a good job, and as we show ourselves to be skilled and competent and do the best job, we are offering a sacrifice of praise to our God. And that will change then if we see that our work is a form of worship, how we feel when we wake up Monday morning, how we feel when we get home Monday afternoon. When we get that emergency call that something has to be done, it's an opportunity for the sovereign glory of God to shine through you as a craftsman working for Him. Now, as we get to the end of verse 2 of chapter 13, this is an interesting passage. And I say right out that it is a very complicated verse in the original language. Is it really referring to human sacrifices? If we were to collect all the Bibles that we have this morning, we would have the ESV and the NIV and the NLT and the KJV and the NASB, and they would be divided on the meaning of this half of verse. And so if you find yourselves a little confused this morning, well, you're in a good company because we're wrestling with the Word of God. What is it that He's trying to say? It is true that the fertility cults, such as Baal, did offer human sacrifices, even going so far as offering children in the worship of Moloch, one of the other pagan gods. But is that what Hosea is hinting at here? It might be that there's a little better way of understanding. If Hosea is mentioning human sacrifice here, I would think that he would make a big deal about it because this is a horrific practice that would seem to go beyond the boundaries and show how far they have fallen in the rebellion and betrayal of Yahweh. As I was wrestling with this text this week and pulling out every possible skill I've ever learned in the Hebrew language, I'm trying to figure out how to translate this verse, and I gave it my best shot of something like this. Of those, as it said, the sacrificers, don't even think that's a word in English, but that was the direct way to translate it. Of those, it has said, the sacrificers, a calf they kiss. And then I began to look at some of the English translations, and I found that the NASB agreed with me. It said, the men who offer sacrifices kiss calves. Now, whatever they were doing, it was inappropriate. It was unholy. It was beyond the pale. They should not have been doing it. But I think what we see here is in the context of making idols, in the context of craftsmen working with the silver and gold, we see Hosea using mockery and sarcasm, saying, you're going to such lengths to create these things, even going so far as to dehumanize yourself by kissing cows. As he often has in this book, he has used sarcasm. He has used mockery because he wants them to understand the absurdity of what it is they're doing. But we do have this expression of kissing going on here. We need to understand that there is worship involved. Unfortunately, it's the wrong kind of worship because under the leadership of the priests in the royal house, the people treat these images as proper objects of worship and debase themselves by kissing calves. Isaiah 44, if you have a chance to look at it this week, just put it in your notes. Look at Isaiah 44. Isaiah wrote at the same time as the prophet Hosea. Look what he has to say about those who worship what their hands have made. The craziness and absurdity of idol worshipers. And so it's with cause then that one commentator says, instead of offering sacrifices to the Creator, they presented them to their own artistic creations. Don't worship what you have created. Worship the Creator and give thanks for what He can create through you with your skills. But there is veneration. There is worship going on here. We have this expression of kissing being a form of worship. We see it in the book of 1 Kings, where God speaks to a fearful Elisha and says, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. A couple of hundred years before the time that Hosea the prophet was writing, in Psalm 2, the psalmist says, talking about the Messiah, talking about the ultimate Son of God, it says, kiss the Son, lest He, God the Father, be angry and you perish in the way. There is this idea of embrace, this idea of adoration, but only the true God, only the true Son of God is worthy of the kiss of our worship in full love and devotion and covenant relationship. But Ephraim did not do that, and so as a result, poof, they're gone. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor or like smoke from a window. We have four clear images here of how brief life is. Each of these things in an instant disappear in the wind. They perish quickly. But what's interesting is God uses this very same imagery elsewhere to speak of His enemies who will go away and disappear like chaff and like smoke. The image here is that God has withdrawn His love from that generation and will send them off. And all that they have worshipped will quickly vanish. Now think about this, my friends. As we look at these four images, mist and dew and chaff and smoke, how long do they last? That's how long the things that we worship outside of God will last as well. Because worshiping in the end what is nothing is what exactly you will get. Nothing. But worshiping the One who is eternal, the One who is unchanging, the One who is true, will gain for you that which truly lasts, which truly blesses. And so, my friends, here's the conclusion here. Choose well to whom and for what you've given your hearts. First, we've seen that they played the fool. Now we see that they plumb forgot. Have you given thanks to the Lord today for the fact that you woke up? Did you thank Him for your safe arrival at church, that you had breakfast on the table, that you didn't get in an accident on the way, that you have loved ones and friends sitting around you? Have you given thanks in the words of the Gospel of Mark? You're sitting here clothed and in your right mind. How easy it is for us to take for granted the blessings and the people that God has given us. And this is exactly what Ephraim did in the days of Hosea. Even though God had provided it all, for the word tells us, but I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. It's almost as if in the original language God is stuttering here, because what He's saying is, I am, the one I am, is your Elohim, meaning Yahweh, my personal name, the living one. I am your God, Elohim, which means mighty ruler, mighty creator. He says, I was the one that was with you in the Exodus. I was the one that brought you out of Egypt. I was the one that provided for you. Because He'd redeemed them, He'd delivered them, He'd provided for them. And so we should not be surprised that Hosea, being the master that he is, would reflect something that God Himself had said earlier. And indeed we see it on the mount where the Ten Commandments were given, where God said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And so once again, as we've seen several times in this book, God is bringing them back to the beginning. where they said, you had no God but me. You knew no God but me. And in this context, it's in a marital, covenantal sense of personal intimacy. You were to have a relationship exclusively with me, God says to his people. But you went off to know other gods. You'd betrayed the Lord and Master. You'd committed spiritual adultery. And as a result, you will face challenge and pay the price. When faced with challenges from within and from without, Israel sought salvation in other things, in political alliances, in military power, in wealth, only to find that these things cannot save because, as we've already sung so eloquently this morning, there is no other Savior except Yahweh, who declares himself many times to be that only Savior. And if Yahweh is not there, that means if he is not in it, there is no salvation. But friends, the good news for us this morning is that Yahweh is here. And not only is he here, but Yahweh, the living one, is the one who sent his Son, whose very name means Yahweh saves. And because God is the only Savior, and he has sent his Son, whose very name means salvation, we can proclaim with the apostles of old, and there is no salvation and no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In the mind of God and the plan of God, there has always and only been one way of salvation. It was true then, it is true now. But people of Hosea's day, they knew that. They knew better. At least they should have. At least we look at them and say, you should know better. And they gave credit to Baal when it was really Yahweh, the living one, the I Am, who had given him all these things. And so God has to remind them, it was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. My friends, this is grace. It is grace. It is only grace. They did nothing to deserve any of this, but he gave it to them anyway. He says, I knew you in the wilderness. In the land where there was difficulty, I provided for you the manna. I provided for you the quail. I provided for you the water. I was your living water, God tells his people. They owed their very lives to him. He brings them back to the beginning. Says, remember what you were, where you were, and remember who I am. And because he's reminding them, he can turn in just a few verses and say, because you forgot, this is what I will do. My friends, let us not make the same mistake of the people in Hosea's day. Jesus came and he said, I am the living water. He came and said, I am the bread of life. If we are in Jesus Christ today, we owe our very lives to him. In him we live and move and have our being. He is the one that nurtures and sustains and keeps us. But do we keep turning back to him for life and sustenance? Or do we take what we can get, we enjoy it, and we turn to something else, thinking that somehow that will be a better deal than what we can get? We're tempted to want to enjoy what's on the Master's table and forget about the Master himself. That's exactly what Hosea did. The people of Hosea, let's not be like them, because after they had received, after they had been redeemed, after they had been deliberated, they were full and they had forgetfulness. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. Yes, God in his goodness caused them to be satisfied. The text literally says they ate in their own pasture. And they thought it was their own land. They thought it was their own effort that was providing for them. And so they became saturated. They became sated. But this was not a satisfaction that was found in the Lord. Was actually a complacency of pride and ingratitude that focused on the gifts of God instead of on God himself. In their fullness, they became full of themselves and no longer looked to God. They got into the promised land, God provided, and they forgot the one who, not only who owned the land, but who had brought them into the land. And so in the fullness of heart, they forgot God. They became proud. They thought, we did it. Look at our prosperity. Look at our military strength. Look at what we are doing. And so they were dependent not on God, but on what they could do. I want you to write down in your notes, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 to 20. We don't have time to look at it now, but I want you to read Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 to 20, and compare almost word for word what you see here in Hosea chapter 13. You will see the same things happening in Hosea chapter 13 that they were warned about in Deuteronomy chapter 8. My friends, let's beware. When our bellies are full, when our needs are met, when everything is going in just the right way, we are tempted to say, who needs God? And then our fortunes change. And suddenly there are temptations and there are troubles and we're tempted to say, well, where is God? But if you find yourself breathing right now, God is at work. If you've eaten today, you've seen God at work. If you're able to walk or move, you've seen God at work. You see, the people of Israel had become like a mouse. And God had put together this beautiful maze. And in the middle of the maze was cheese. And so the mouse just quickly moved side to side and back and forth and eventually got to the center and grabbed the cheese and turned around and said, I don't need you anymore. I hope we're not a mouse this morning. I hope that as God has filled our bellies, as God has prepared for us, we're not turning away to something else, but we keep turning back to Him. Because the more we think things are ours, the less we see them as coming from God. Now I'm going to move quickly forward for time and pass through a couple slides and get to our last point, which is He prowls with ferocity. God was a shepherd who guided and protected His people. We've seen that. And so now we're going to look at a fourfold image of judgment. Four different animals that are represented here. We can't enter into detail, but this idea of fourfold judgment comes up many times in the Scriptures. The prophecy of Joel and of Daniel in the book of Revelation, and the use of animals was also part of God's covenant promise that if they don't keep the conditions, wild animals would be part of the judgment that would come against them. And so we begin with the lion and the leopard. So I am to them like a lion, the Lord says. Like a shepherd, I will lurk beside the way. Now, it's been interesting as we've looked through the book of Hosea, we have seen this image of God as a lion. And sometimes it is a lion who is a judging lion, and sometimes it's as a delivering lion. But here it is definitely as a sign of a judging lion. And you know, we're tempted at this point to somehow try to domesticate God. We can't do that. Let God speak for Himself. When He speaks, He explains exactly what He means, and in the fullness of the counsel that He has given us in His Word, we could put the pieces together. He has already said in Hosea chapter 5, verse 14, He is a lion who will destroy and tear its prey and carry it off, and no one will rescue. We're at that point here in the book of Hosea. Ephraim will die. And if it's not bad enough that God is a lion, He also says that He is a leopard lurking beside the way. You know, a leopard is this animal who hides, who stays quiet, and then suddenly pounces on its victim in an unexpected manner. And so it will be with God's judgment. He'll wait. He'll wait. He'll wait. He'll wait. But in His perfect judgment, perfect timing, the judgment will come. He says, even now to the people then, I'm lurking on the way. And there's a play on words here. Because if we go back to the original language, we see that there is actually a very similar sound to the word for leopard and the word for Assyria. And so as He's using the imagery of a leopard, He is saying, I am going to bring the Assyrians who are already at the door, and I'm going to use them as my instrument of judgment, even against my own people. Yahweh is still that Lion of Judah who can bring salvation through Jesus Christ, but He is also still that Lion of judgment who is ready to pounce when He decides that it is ready for His judgment to come. My friends, I plead with you today. If God is speaking to you right now, addressing you about something in your life, don't turn away. Harden not your hearts and cry out to Him as your Savior. Repent of what you're involved in and say, oh God, have mercy on me. Well, if we've seen him as a lion and a leopard, we finish by seeing him as the bear and the beast. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I would devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. Think of the images here. You do not need to know much about bears to know that you must never get in between a mama bear and her cubs. She will without fail react quickly and violently to protect her babies. And so the image that God uses here is not an accident. God has been robbed of his children. He is angry with the priests. He is angry with the prophets who have caused his children to turn away from him. And so Yahweh's aggression is not simply the reflex action of a predator who kills to eat, but a rage over loss. He uses a symbol that can only mean death, the ripping of their chest. As a nation, as it was once known, Israel will come to an end, having its chest rip open by God himself. He goes on and says, I will devour like a lion and rip them open like a wild beast. Let us not try to domesticate what God is saying here. There is great devastation that is promised. And yet, God is a covenant-keeping God. God is a promise-keeping God. And so it'll be great devastation, but it will not be total devastation, because we have glimpses. And as we move towards the end of the book, there will be the promises that there will be restoration. But God reminds us once again of how serious he is about sin. And so he brings Hosea and his people through another cycle of statements of judgment, but also holds out promise of mercy because of his covenant and the need then for us to repent. We've seen that they played the fool. They plumb forgot, and he prowls with ferocity. Two explorers were on a jungle safari when suddenly a ferocious lion jumped in front of them. Keep calm, the first explorer whispered. Remember what we read in that book on wild animals? If you stand perfectly still and look the lion in the eye, he will turn and run. Oh, sure, replied his companion. You've read the book, and I've read the book, but has the lion read the book? My friends, the lion has read the book, because the lion wrote the book. He knows what he has done, he knows what he will do, and he knows when he will do it. The kingdoms of men will come and go. Even in the last 100 years of human history, the British Empire, the Ottoman Empire have gone out of existence. The dynasties of Germany and Japan were brought low. The Soviet Union is no more. And Iraq is a shadow of what it was. There is no kingdom that is forever except one, the kingdom of God. And God has come in the person of Jesus Christ to be a roaring lion of salvation, a gospel message available to all. And he commands all to repent and all to come to Christ while there is still time. And so now he is that lion of Judah calling out. But one day he will come back as a roaring lion of judgment, bringing righteous judgment, rescuing his people, and removing all evil and all evildoers. How will God come upon you? What kind of lion will you know him as? Let us pray. Now, Father, as we turn to you now and we thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you that, Father, you are not afraid to speak directly to your people. We thank you that you speak directly to us even today. And, oh God, we in your presence know that unless you have mercy, we are undone. But, oh, we are so thankful for the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so, Father, it is to Christ that we flee. It is to the cross that we cling. And, oh God, would you continue to cleanse our hearts and mold us that we become more like this Christ. And, Father, this morning, there are those who are still struggling. They're still wondering about this lion of judgment. Will he really come? And I pray, Father, that by your Spirit you would press in closely now to cause them to see the wickedness of their sin and the wonder of a Savior, and that you would draw them to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for this message that we have. And we thank you that we are in Christ complete. Would you strengthen us this week to live this out and to share it with those around us? For it's to that end we plead and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.